Luke 21:20 through verse 38. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into the nations, into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. And he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. The inauguration that I remember most vividly is the inauguration of George Bush number one, when he was inaugurated, and the Reagans, of course, Ronald Reagan had been president at that point for 8 years, and as they showed the events of that day, one of the emotional events of that day was when the Reagans got into the presidential helicopter to be flown out to Andrews Air Force Base and then loaded onto, I think it was still Air Force One, for their trip across the country. And they showed Air Force One circling D.C. They showed the Reagans there at Andrews Air Force Base waving goodbye. And it was really a last public act of Ronald Reagan as he went into retirement. Nobody expected that he was going to he was already accused of having lost much of his mental ability, of course, by that point. And nobody thought he was going to run for further public office or had further ambition. They were headed to their ranch. And we can think of times in the Bible where people have their kind of last words. And you can think about the words of Jacob to his sons there at the end of the book of Genesis as he blesses the sons. The words of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy as he blesses the people of God. And Joshua has closing words, and we could you could do an interesting study through the scriptures of people's last words. And why do I raise that? Well, the reason I raise that is here we have the last public words of Jesus Christ. Of course, we can go to the Gospel of John, and we'll see even here in the Gospel of Luke him say some more things. And of course, after the resurrection, Christ appears to groups of his disciples, But in terms of a broad ministry to the multitudes, this is the ending of Christ's ministry. And it's an interesting end because unlike Reagan, as he waved goodbye, unlike Jacob and Moses and Joshua, who are talking about, after this, I'll be taken away from you. This is the end of the line for me, so to speak. Jesus, instead, is talking about, I've been here once, but I'm coming again, and that second coming is even, in many ways, more important. Because at that point in time, you may not have responded to me in faith and repentance at this point in time, but by the time I come next time, if you haven't responded in faith and repentance, that's a very serious thing. And it's already serious. It's already created controversy, of course, between Jesus and the Pharisees. But how much more, how much greater will the controversy be when Christ comes again for those who have not heeded Him, have not listened to Him? And Christ is pointing out really once again that He is the dividing line of history. And how we respond to Him is what really makes the difference. And so appropriately, He calls for us to prepare for His second coming. Because your eternity depends on your preparation for the second coming of Jesus Christ. How we spend eternity depends on how we prepare for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus wants us to know that He is coming again. And that our reaction to Him has significant consequences. Now, He does that in a variety of ways in this passage. One of those ways is in the short term. We see that in verses 20 to 24 as He tells them about the coming fall of Jerusalem. And what He's telling them here in the larger picture is that rejecting Jesus Christ is costly. That because the Jewish people have rejected Him, that they will be visited with judgment. And he's warning those who would follow Him. Recognize that desolation is coming on this city. And of course, history tells us that Christ's words here were not an idle threat. He wasn't just talking about some empty threat in order to scare people. But in fact, Jerusalem in 70 AD was overthrown, just as Jesus had predicted. And the city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed as well. And Jesus uses that. It's actually a regular thing in prophetic literature. We talk about prophetic foreshortening, and often God uses short-term events to authenticate the long-term message of prophets. So a prophet foretells two things, and the short-term event comes true, and it's a sign, it's a promise that the long-term event will also come true. And so Jesus really here is talking about the day of the Lord with, we could say, small letters, not capital letters, in terms of a day of great judgment on Jerusalem that signals a greater day of the Lord yet to come. And Christ is doing this, of course, to warn all citizens of Jerusalem. Remember, He's teaching openly. But especially, He's giving warning to those who believe. He's telling them how to act. Verse 21, if you'll heed these things, then verse 21, get out of town. Get out to the mountains. Don't try to come back into town. That's ridiculous. And of course, this fits with other examples in the scripture where Lot and his family were warned to get out of town, get out of Sodom in the time of Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah encouraged people, look, the Lord's decreed the overthrow of Jerusalem. Go out to the Babylonians and you will be safe. This is what the Lord is telling you to do. If you stay here and try to resist what the Lord has promised is going to happen, bad things will happen to you. And so Jerusalem here is to be destroyed for rejecting Christ. And it's a sign, of course, that those who reject Jesus Christ will face destruction. So rejecting Christ is costly, and we need to be assured of that. In addition, though, Christ assures us that history is marching toward a conclusion. And we see this in verses 25 and 26. And this contradicted the Greek thought of the day, of course, that history was cyclical in nature. And Jesus here describes events of cosmic significance, the signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, distress of nations on the earth, perplexity. What is going on in our world? The sea and the waves roaring and crashing. And Jesus is describing here the shaking of the heavens, and that these events will take place. And in one sense, actually, we can say that there are some cycles in human history. But it's almost as if scripturally we see cycles in human history, but also that the cycles get bigger and bigger. And that, if you will, that the waves get larger and larger, and the warfare between the nations gets greater and greater, and the perplexity of mankind grows as well as these cycles continue. The natural disasters can get greater and greater. And in that regard, as believers, we don't have to say there is no such thing as global warming. It can fit within the framework of Scripture to say there are going to be greater and greater cycles of warming and greater cycles of cooling. Now, what we can say is that the world won't end because of some sort of global warming meltdown, but there can be greater and greater cycles, greater and greater cosmic events warning people. Why does God do this? Why does God let nature roar like this? Well, it's a warning to people that the end is coming, that the earth, in essence, will come apart at the seams, if you will, as Jesus will return. And it's a warning to people that the earth will not just continue on just as it is forever and ever, that the universe will not just continue on in this way, but that there is cosmic significance and that history is headed somewhere. Some of you may have heard Andrew Cuomo, the governor of New York State, who's been governor now for 2 years, has complained that I've had to deal with more disasters in 2 years as governor of New York than my father, Mario Cuomo, who was governor back, I think, in the 80s, than he had to deal with in 12 years as the governor of the state of New York. And so there can be a buildup of these sorts of aspects of God's judgment. And of course, for the unbeliever, the results or the reaction to that, verse 26 is what? It's fear. So I see the world coming apart. So I see these forces greater than me. My heart fails from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on earth. And so it shouldn't surprise us that people around us are doing what we would consider overreaction to some of these cosmic events, because they have reason to be afraid. They don't have the anchor for their souls that you have. They don't have the confidence that you have that there is a king over history. So they look at it, the best king that they know of over human history and over the world is the events that are the actions of mankind. And so it shakes them that I'm in control, that we are in control, and look at what's going on here. What are we going to do? And so therefore they rightly fail. Their hearts rightly fail from fear. But notice that all this is headed to a conclusion, and that conclusion, verse 27, is the glorious return of Jesus Christ. The church has always professed that Christ is not going to return quietly, that Christ is not going to return in a way that only a portion of mankind recognizes that something's happened. That Christ is not going to return in such a way that only people on one continent or one portion of the globe know about it. But He will return in a way that they, who's they? The unbelievers actually are the they here. They're the ones, they're the antecedent to that pronoun. They're the ones quaking and living in fear. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And Jesus then builds on that to say, if they're in fear, then that's a logical thing for them, place for them to be. But that's not where you need to be. As you see these cosmic forces and history marching toward a conclusion, verse 28, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. See, as believers, our reaction to the coming of Jesus Christ is not to go and dig a foxhole and put our head down. It's not to crawl under our desk like in some old nuclear warfare drill in school, or to go in the hallway with our heads down for the tornado drills that I grew up with at Triton Elementary. Our reaction is to look up and to say, just as we say at the end of the book of Revelation, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I can't wait for you to come back. Please, come quickly. And so as these things happen, the response of the Christian is to rejoice, because, verse 28 again, your redemption draws near. We rejoice because the redemption of the creation draws near, but also, and even more so, because our personal redemption draws near. And the glory of Christ returning and us being set free from all the effects, from the sin in our lives and the effects of that sin, will indeed be great. And so Jesus wants us to know that history is marching towards a conclusion. We can know that because of the overthrow of Jerusalem. That gives us assurance. Because of cosmic things going on around us. But we don't know that with fear. We know that with thanksgiving and with great anticipation, that we long for this return of Jesus Christ. Now, when is Christ coming? Well, you know the answer well enough to say, well, I know that you're not going to give us an answer, Pastor. But Jesus does give us a little bit of a clue here by assuring us that His coming can take place at any time. Well, that's maybe not exactly what you were hoping I would say, but that's what the text tells us. That's what Christ gives us here. And we see that in verses 29 to 33, as He tells them this parable of the fig tree. Look at the fig tree. When you see these trees budding, you know that summer is now near. Now, this would have been a little easier to preach a few months ago. And I remember having some conversations with some of you after the evening service in mid to late April. I think it was Ed who one night asked Hans, when is summer going to get here? And I remember, I think it was April 20th that the retirement dinner was for Denny Pruteau in Pittsburgh, and I had on a suit coat and thought that that would be plenty enough coat, and I was cold getting from the car into the building that night. It was still cold in late April this year, and I remember Hanzo telling us after that evening service, well, I don't know exactly when summer will be here, just wait a few weeks. It will get here. And sure enough, I don't think there's any of us right now wondering when summer will arrive. And Jesus says, just like you know, once the daffodils come up in the spring, that summer is going to come. It may be a little late this year, it may be a little early, but you're going to get some hot days, and they're going to come. You know how to read these sorts of signs. In the same way, as we see these things happening, these waves and this warfare among the nations, this sort of disruption around us, know, verse 31, that the kingdom of God is near. And then verse 32, which is a troubling verse, of course, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. And this leads us to say, well, wait, are there still some people running around who are alive, who were alive in 32-ish A.D., and they're just incredibly old, and they're still alive waiting on the return of Jesus Christ? Well, no, we know that that's not true. Well, did Jesus return in 70 A.D., as some people have said, and therefore there are people who believe that we are currently living in the new heavens and new earth right now, and you say, boy, this is kind of lousy. If this is the new heavens and new earth, then the promises of Revelation of the glorious nature of heaven have not been fulfilled, and so we don't like that interpretation, obviously. A couple ways, or there's a couple different solutions with what we do with verse 32. One possibility is that Jesus is saying, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things begin to take place. And that's possible in the Greek grammar, to say that these sorts of end times events will begin to take place before the people of this generation pass away. Another possibility is that he's saying that this generation will by no means pass away till all necessary things take place. In other words, there will have already been earthquakes and tsunamis and already before this generation passes away. And so that it is a reality that Jesus could come back in 72 A.D. or 75 A.D. or 90 A.D. and so on. And so either way, the concept here is that the wheels will be set in motion so that Jesus can return even before this generation passed away. And so therefore, Jesus is coming again, and that return can come at any time. And Jesus said, mark the end of this, or to give assurance, verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away. Know that the end is coming, but my words will by no means pass away. And Jesus is saying, you can question this all you want, but the very things that you have to stake your life on, the very things that you think are concrete, like the heavens and the earth, they are more temporary than my words, which will endure for all of eternity. And so be assured that Christ is coming, that He's coming at any time, and that He will draw the history of this world to a conclusion. So what do we do with that? How does that impact you? How does that impact me? Well, Jesus tells us, doesn't he? verse 34. He tells us what we need to do about this. Number one, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighted down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Jesus tells us to watch our lives. Don't get caught with your hand in the cookie jar, so to speak. This reminds me of an event in the summer of 1988. June 1st, 1988. I was home alone. I was an 11-year-old, and I was home alone watching The Price is Right. And I was home alone with some jobs to do, with a job list. And the reason I remember this so vividly is my sister Jill had been born the day before. And my older sisters had gone, I think, shopping with my grandmother. And so even though I had some jobs to do, I decided that I would spend my time otherwise watching TV, because I knew that my parents wouldn't be home. They were supposed to come home that evening with this new baby, and my grandmother would be home with my sisters, and I had plenty of time to get my job list done. And as I was watching The Price is Right, the front door opened, and my parents walked in with my sister Jill and said, "We thought you would like to have a little extra time with Jill, and so we surprised you." And I was surprised, unpleasantly. And I had then to get my jobs done, of course. But Jesus is telling us that that's going to happen to people when He returns. That there are going to be people doing exactly what they aren't supposed to be doing. And that instead of being able to live out verse 28 of looking up and saying, "Welcome, Jesus. I'm so glad you're here," they're going to be caught doing exactly what they were told not to be doing. And that day will catch them unexpectedly. And so we need to watch our lives. And one reality of the assurance that Jesus is coming back is that you and I need to take personal holiness seriously. That you need to take your holiness very seriously. We're also told here in verse 36 to watch our relationship to Christ. "Watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." We're told here to pray in anticipation of Christ's coming, to watch and pray. And we're to pray two things. One of the things is kind of interesting to us. The first thing we're told to pray is to pray, in essence, that you might be allowed to escape the worst of these tribulations that are coming on the earth. And it fits in with the early part of this passage where Jesus gives them explicit permission to flee Jerusalem when the overthrow of Jerusalem takes place. And we as believers are given the right to pray for that as these judgments come on the world, that we might be kept from those judgments. And by extension of what Christ tells them about Jerusalem, we're given permission to try to flee judgments as they come. Now, I don't have this all thought out perfectly in my mind and in my worldview. But what it does mean is that if we see, say, another place in the world that we think is on a more righteous trajectory than our own nation, that as believers, that we do have a right to move. And of course, that's how many of us got to America, whether it wasn't maybe us, our own person, but our ancestors came. Some of you came on your own, but some of us have been born here, and this is why. People wanted to flee what they saw as unrighteousness in other parts of the world. And so Jesus here allows us to pray that we might avoid that sort of judgment ourselves, and we're free to seek to take positive action to try to avoid these sorts of judgments as believers. So we pray for that. We also pray that we might be able, that we might be counted worthy and allowed to stand before the Son of Man. The best that I can do on that is remember in Revelation, where the imagery of the unbeliever in the day of judgment, as Christ returns, what's their reaction? Their reaction is to turn and run and to call on the hills to fall on them. Just something, cover me so I don't have to see Jesus. But we're to pray that as we face that day, that our reaction won't be to turn away from Christ, but that our reaction would be to turn towards Christ and to stand without fear, not backing away, not running away, but stand before the Son of Man as those who are joyfully meeting and greeting Him. And so the question then that this raises, we should be praying that God keeps us from the judgment and praying that God preserves us and asking Him to prepare us for that great day. And we can ask ourselves then, are you excited? Are you excited to see Jesus Christ as He returns? Jesus Christ is coming again. That is a reality of history, that this world will come to an end and that Jesus Christ will come again for that great day of judgment. And there are only two reactions to that second coming and to the events that lead up to that second coming, aren't there? There's the reaction of fear, of wanting to deny it, of wanting to get away from it. And there's the reaction of joy, of living for Him, of living in an expectation of His second coming. Jesus wants you to joyfully expect His second coming. And He's made it possible for you to joyfully expect His second coming by giving His life for you and by calling you and me to lives of holiness and lives of anticipation of spending eternity with Him. And so may we be those who watch and pray as we look forward to the glorious return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You that You have not left us in the dark about how to interpret history, how to interpret the upheavals of history, but that we can know that these things are events that signal the fact that You are coming again and that the history of this world will draw to a close. And we thank You, Lord, for the assurance and the promise that You are coming again and that coming can take place at any time. And so, Lord, help us to live lives in anticipation of Your coming. We pray, Lord, that we would be watchful, Lord, that we would live lives of holiness, and that we would live lives looking to You as our Savior, as our King, lives that indicate that we are excited about You coming again, that we are looking forward to standing before You, the Son of Man, in all Your great glory. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.